What a wonderful event, isn't it? Feeding of the 5,000. Well, it's one of the great and famous miracles that's recorded in Scripture. Actually, recorded, we believe that it's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, this particular miracle, feeding of the 5,000. And so it must be very important as we come to it. And it's not just simply a great event, in which is a very public event. I mean, you have 5,000 people alone, and it seems it's very clear within the passage that we're not just talking about 5,000 people, we're talking about 5,000 men. If you look with me in John chapter 6 in verse 10, it says at the end of verse 10, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So we're figuring 20,000, perhaps more, individuals at this time. That's a mass of people, and that's a lot of people to feed, especially if you have teenagers there. And so here you have this massive amount of people with a great need and great hungering. And within the context, as we begin to look at the passage, we'll begin to see that it's even a greater miracle because of the people who are involved in coming to Jesus at this time. It is a passage set within the Gospel of John for the purpose of us believing. We understand that the great theme of the Gospel of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing we might have life in His name. What does it mean to believe? Now John is going to tell us what it means to believe. And he's going to tell us to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. By the way, that's a particular verse is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 5, which it tells us that you and I should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, because we know that we all deceive ourselves. In fact, it's one of the things that we'll see in the Gospel of John, that there will be many that will come to Jesus and say, well, you know, hey, Abraham's our father. We're clearly in the eternal state. And he says, I don't think so. Nicodemus will come to him at night and as a great ruler. And he'll turn to Nicodemus and goes, you haven't even been born yet. We begin to see the great need in the heart of men and the realization or the lack of realization in their life that they need a Savior. And that they even understand what faith is has become such an anomaly to them. They say, what is this faith then? And so John has to literally describe what faith is because we have a tendency to be very superficial in our belief. We will say that we believe something, and you know, I've oftentimes thought, well, why do you have to get specific in what you believe? I mean, can't you just say, well, I trust God for everything? And I would say, yeah, that's what you have to do, trust God for everything. But most of us don't understand what everything means. And so now you have to get the very details of, you know, well, that means this. And I have found when I start getting detail, people go, that too? What, didn't you just say everything? Well, yeah, but that too? And what I find in Scripture is the necessity of revealing to us the very areas that we are so resistant in trusting God for. And we're going to be looking at specifically in John chapter 6 in verses 1 through 14, really examining our faith in Christ for the sufficiency of things in our lives. Now, we gave you a list last week of this particular chapter in which, as it will begin to unfold, we'll be tested on our faith in His sufficiency, we'll be tested on the faith of bravery, will be tested in the sense of stability, fidelity, compliancy, and also loyalty. God is going to begin to test us. And it is a test, not for the sake of God finding out who are His or those He knows, but for the sake of us knowing where we stand. And God is revealing to us these great voids within our life, as He did to the woman at the well, which thought that, you know, through a sentimental journey to a well in which she would derive some benefit from, that maybe this would help her in some way fill a void, but it didn't. She had this great void that still needed to be filled. The same thing was true with Nicodemus, who felt that with his prowess and with his academic achievements that somehow he would find fulfillment in his life, and yet he still finds himself coming to Jesus and going, yeah, but what else? And everything in our lives, whether it be our dependency on the things that we do or the things that other people can do for us, like the man that's been sick for 38 years and waiting for somebody, to come along and help him out. And you know, people find themselves dependent on so many things, trusting in so many things other than Jesus. And so the big issue here is, do you believe that Christ is sufficient for everything, for all things in your life? And if you would say a resounding yes, then this is the test. And we begin with John chapter 6 in verse 1. John chapter 6 verse 1 begins to put us within the setting and is giving us a vast amount of information about where we are as well as the condition at that particular time. It states this in chapter 6 verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. Now let me just state this. Once it states by the beginning, "after these things," he's letting you know that it's following something that has already been done. And that's chapter 5, in case you didn't know what "after these things" are. And chapter 5 was revealing to us the resistance of the leaders, the resistance of the rulers, to put their faith, to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because their desire to seek the glory of men. One big thing. What we're going to see is God's going to have to deal, much like Moses, God's going to have to deal, Christ is going to have to deal with not only those that thought they were somebody and were very arrogant about it and were boasting in their own glory and were very concerned about other men seeing them as glorious, but he's also going to have to deal in this particular passage with the riffraff. And Moses had his core rebellion as well as he had the common multitude complaining. And both are on the scale, and both, quite frankly, are going to make you want to go up in the mountain and just get away from it all. And I think, you know, though God was revealing himself to Moses up in the mountain as he began to give him the commandments, I think, quite frankly, he's given Moses a vacation. Because on more than one occasion, you see Moses going, "I just can't handle these people. What did I do wrong that you would give me these people?" And, you know, I think some parents feel that way, too. But there are the thoughts sometimes that this is just way too overwhelming for me. Why have you given this? And God says, come away. And we see Jesus coming away to the mountain, more specifically to be with his Father, to have the great encouragement and the reprieve, the respite of being with his Heavenly Father. But it also is demonstrating the sense of hurt and agony over these that are resistant to believing the one who had created them. It's an amazing thought. As John so aptly puts at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that this is the one who has created all things, and yet he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. If you've ever been rejected to such a state, you almost need to just get away and rethink life. Jesus gets away, is with his Heavenly Father, and heads to the mountain, and it's because of this great hostility that we see, both in chapter 5 by the upper echelon as well as by the riffraff now in chapter 6. And Jesus will ultimately, and let me just go by the time we finish feeding the 5,000, let me just read verse 15 with you. "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew," what? "Again to the mountain by himself alone." So we start off the chapter in chapter 6 with him going up to the mountain in verse 3, and Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. We will end the passage with Jesus going up to the mountain by himself alone. We now look at the setting in which Jesus is here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and John wants to be specific with you and let you know that it's oftentimes called the region of Tiberias, oftentimes even referred to as the Lake of Tiberias, as there is a city of Tiberias that's on the other side that has been pretty well embellished and beautified and probably built by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, in case you don't know who he is related to Herod the Great. However, we know him best by the guy who made sure that John didn't have a head. And so, as we look at this individual that is king in this particular region, up in the Galilean region, We know a lot about him, and John doesn't feel like he has to put a whole lot of information in. All he has to do is say, I want to let you know that it's up by Galilee that Jesus is, you know, Tiberius. And that tells you a whole lot. Because what we know is that there was a great desire by King Herod in this particular region to impress the Caesar, Tiberius, at this time. And so he goes around, starts building cities and naming them. One he named after his wife, another after another family member, and this one he's going to name and make it glorious, Tiberius, the city of Tiberius. And we'll make the region, instead of the Sea of Galilee, we'll call it the Sea of Tiberius. And the passage is letting us know that there is this war, this battle here again, to be seen by men, to glorify men, to have the affirmation by men. And so this is what Herod's been doing. But we also know this. Since we're going into the riffraff and away from those who are up there, what has that done to these multitudes? And quite frankly, why are there so many people that need food? Why are there so many people that need so much help? Well, we know that Scripture tells us that had Israel done what was right, they clearly would not have had any of the diseases. So we know that we're finding Israel and this particular region in great sorrow and in great need because of the fact that they've not been following God, nor have they been following His commandments, and now here they are in great need. But we also know that this particular region is known as, and was even in Isaiah, known as the region of the Gentiles, the Sea of Galilee, the place of the Gentiles, in which there was a great amalgamation or a great mix. So you have these multitudes, we can probably, best way to describe them would be a mob of sorts, of needy people. Where did they all come from? Well, let me just fill you in a little bit on that. Because where they came from has a lot to do with these multitudes coming. In fact, I just want to let you know, we were talking about sort of the parallels of the Exodus with John chapter 6. As you go back into Matthew, one of the things that stated about those that were coming out of Egypt, it was not only the Israelites, but the passage is pretty clear, and there was a multitude of mixed individuals coming with them. And we'll turn to this in the book of Numbers and see them as we go a little bit further in this. But you have this mixed match of people that are expectant and really have a sense of entitlement that we deserve free meals. Where did they get that from? Well, thanks to Herod and thanks to the government at that time. And I'm not going to get into politics today with you, but thanks to the government at that time, Herod says, we're going to build these cities, and you build a city, you got to have them populated. So what does he do? He starts pulling in as many of the rich people as he can, but he can't find enough rich people to populate it, so he starts pulling in slaves, and he starts making deals with these slaves, and he says, I'll grant you freedom if you'll come in and live, but you have to stay faithful to these cities. So he started populating, and he built homes. He would build homes for these people to come in. Free homes, free, you know. The only problem is that they got free homes, they don't have free meals. See? So you have all these people that are in this particular region and have great needs, and they're already used to accepting the handouts. And so then they hear about this Jesus, and he seems to be able to, free health care. Jesus is free health care. He's walking free health care. He's the bus that comes up and you know, gives. So they hear about Jesus and they begin to gather around, and it's in the region of Tiberias. See, it's letting us know what's going on. And so here you have this great mob. And quite frankly, as you read this particular incident in all the other Gospels, there are a number of things that are left out that only the Gospel of John conveys. And let me just zero in on two things in particular. Only the Gospel of John is going to emphasize Philip and Andrew. I love these guys because I really, really identify with these guys. And he's going to be testing their faith. The other Gospels are going to be making a statement like this as you see literally the holes of the disciples. And as they see these multitudes, they see the multitudes and they turn to Jesus and they go, send them home. And they will all say that, except the Gospel of John. Send them home. They need to go home. And I, quite frankly, You don't want to get a mob of 20,000 people coming after you and you not have any food. Because you're going to have problems if they're expecting something and you don't deliver. If you don't believe that true, just look at some of the footage in which people are trying to get the food to the Haitians on time and not being able to do it. And you've got problems. Now just multiply that. And you have a mob of at least 20,000 people when they're coming at you. You know, I think there's great sagacity in the disciples going, send them home before we have some big problems. We come to the passage in which Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee at Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because, and the passage is very clear, why are they following him? Because they were so in love with Jesus, because they were just enthralled by who he was and by his character and by his nature. They loved God. No, it had nothing to do with that. These people are looking for handouts. In fact, Jesus will make it clear a little bit further on to the multitudes in verse 26. Jesus will tell them, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you now ate loaves and were filled. So, you know, the signs attract, the signs entertain, but food is better. And because they now saw were partakers of the great food, they're now going to follow him too. It says, because they were seeing the great signs, because they were entertained, because they were taking from him, because they saw him as somebody that would provide something for him, which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now, I don't know if you kind of get the picture with me, and maybe we kind of drawn a little bit of a picture, but if you just imagine, here Jesus is with his disciples. And at this point, I think that there's clearly more than 12 disciples here, because we know towards the end of chapter 6, there are many that leave. But here Jesus is with his disciples, and there they're sitting on the mountain, and they're looking out over the, and I can just imagine everybody's just shaking their head. That's a lot of people. And what are we going to do with these people? It's getting late. They're going to get a little antsy. Send them home. But within the passage, what we have are two individuals that are going to be drawn out, and though we might have a tendency to criticize them for some of their answers or some of the responses, I believe the two individuals that are going to be drawn out are the two individuals that actually seem to care about somehow feeding these people. And this is why we look particular at the Gospel of John for this, and these two individuals. These two people are mentioned because the focus is going to be on examining your faith. And I believe a lot of times those of us who have, if I can put it this way, have some good in us and desire to help, oftentimes put our trust in that. And we say that we believe God is going to help us help them. I mean, after all, God helps those who help himself. What is he going to do for those of us who are willing to help them? That we think in some wild, inexplicable way that we're really trusting in God's sufficiency. But God is going to be revealing to us, absolutely not. Now the fact that it says that it's during the Passover time that the Feast of the Jews is letting us know the time of the year, as well as, I believe, is doing a parallel of an exodus of sorts, in which we see the multitudes or the mixed groups of people that are coming out as well. In fact, if you'll take a moment with me and turn to the book of Numbers in chapter 11. By the way, we're jumping further away from the Exodus for a reason, because this particular passage is describing some of the people that had also left. Exodus will describe the fact, and we'll call them, there was a multitudes of mixed people, which is referring to the fact that there were Gentiles as well that were coming out of the Exodus. Numbers is going to refer to them not as mixed people or mixed multitudes, but it's going to refer to them and actually give them a better name. Do you know what the name's going to be? It's going to be rabble. You're going to call them rabble. And if we turn to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel. Do you see the distinction? You have the rabble, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Who started with the grumbling and who started with the greedy desires? The rabble, the mixed multitudes, this group of people that had come and had been a part of and had been rescued and God had taken them in, and yet they come for what reason? Why were they there? With greedy desires. What did they remember first, according to verse 5? They remember the fish that they used to eat. And so there is a sorts of a parallel in this. And clearly, as we go back and understand the whole concept of the Passover lamb, that it's referring to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the salvation of all. But we'll now continue in John chapter 6, in which now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Not the time, because Christ would be going down to up to Jerusalem, we would call it. And in verse 5, Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. By the way, the other Gospels will say that he felt great compassion on these. Now we see him do something that we don't see in any of the other Gospels. He turns to Philip. Now, we'd have to say to ourselves, well, why does he turn to Philip and not to the other guys? Why not to Peter? Why not to John? And I would say to you that Philip and Andrew, these two guys, and you're just going to love these guys. You don't already love them, you're going to love them. Because these two guys like to invite people to things. They actually seem genuinely concerned. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to go to John chapter 1, the first time we see Andrew is going, I found the cross. I got to get my brother. So Andrew goes and gets his brother. And then within chapter 1, Philip comes to know the Lord, or Christ comes to Philip, and then Philip goes, I got to find Nathanael. And so Philip goes, and he finds Nathanael. Now you see these guys a little bit later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and we have these Greeks that are coming up to him, and they come up to Philip, and Philip goes, well, let me find Andrew. Let me see if we can get you audience with Jesus. And so they bring the Greeks to Jesus. That's in John 12. So there's a pattern here. And the pattern here is that probably out of all the disciples, these two guys seem to care. These are the caring guys. And they're also the can-do guys. You know, need a job, need some help, can do. Call Andrew, Philip, we'll get it done. We'll get it done for God. God will help you out here. So these are the guys that they get it done, and you have and they work really well together. I think this is why you see them in John 12 together. You know, we got some Greeks, we got some problems, and then let me get Andrew because he's the nuts and the bolts of the group. So these two guys get together, and you have one who's the calculator. That's Philip. Philip's the calculator. We got to have a calculator guy. You got to have the guy that says, well, this is what we need, and Andrew's the kind of go, I'll get it. See, so they just work perfect. The guy who figures out what you need is the guy that goes and gets it. And that's the way they work together. In fact, as we look at this particular passage, that's exactly what's going to be happening as Jesus now turns to Philip. And I believe that Philip was the first to be willing to, let's go ahead and feed these guys. But what's he going to do? He's going to begin to calculate how he's going to get the job done. And we look at the passage, and Jesus turns, and he turns to Philip, and he says in this at this passage, verse 5, where are we to buy the bread that these may eat? Simple statement. Now, the passage is pretty clear as you go a little bit further on that Jesus knew what he was intending to do, and that's in the pluperfect, which tells us that he had known in the past completely what he was going to do for these people throughout all eternity past. He had it all planned. We're not trying to inform Christ at this point. But the test is, Philip, do you trust me for the sufficiency of all things? Now, as we turn to Philip and we begin to see Philip's response, and you might want to put in your notes, what we're going to be looking at is your willingness to trust Christ for the sufficiency beyond your ability to calculate. And I would say, if you just kind of put in there, beyond calculation. We're going to actually be looking at four things within the passage. One is, it's a test of sufficiency beyond calculation. The second is, a test of sufficiency in spite of deprivation. It's a test of sufficiency for every situation, and it's a test of sufficiency for personal edification. Beyond calculation, in spite of deprivation, for every situation, for personal edification. Well, calculation. All right, well, here you have a guy that's an accountant. He's a calculator. He's a utilitarian. And he's a realist. We'll just say he's a realist. He's a pea counter. And so here he is. And Philip goes, okay. The passage says in verse 6, Jesus was saying this for what purpose? Yeah, to test him. So we know that this is a test. We know that he's trying the quality or the quantity of his faith. Do you have enough faith? This is a test. Philip answered him and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient. By the way, we're going to have Andrew that's going to bring up a kid, and he's going to say, we found a kid with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Philip is going to say, I've calculated this money-wise. We don't have enough money. In the other Gospels, you'll see the other apostles echoing these things. You won't say whose idea it was, but we know whose idea it was according to the Gospel of John. So the disciples, one of the Gospels, the disciples will say, 200 denarii is not enough. And it just uses in the mass. And the others will say, all we have are just 5 barley loaves of fish and 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's not enough either. And so what are they doing? Well, they're taking cues from these two who are the calculators and the can-do guys. I mean, if you're going to get anything done, these are the guys that you're going to have to put your faith in. But our sufficiency is not in ourselves. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who now also makes us adequate as servants. And I think oftentimes there are those of us who go serve and minister, and we go on our own adequacy, and then we get laid low, so to speak, and we go, what happened? And God says, you went out on your own. You can't do that. And we might have had good, quote unquote, in our minds, good motives. Our heart was good. Our desire was good. Yeah, but were you depending on God's sufficiency? So he makes this statement, and Philip comes to the, and God will ultimately and inevitably bring you to this point. Philip answered him and he said, 200 denarii, and I would say, if you figure a day's wage for a denarii, then you're looking at, maybe $20,000. If you have 20,000 people, a dollar for each, that wouldn't be enough for them just to have a little. I mean, you could maybe have one of those dollar things on the meals, but that's about it. I mean, you just can't really get much to feed. And here again, if you have teenagers, you're going to need more than just one of those puny little hamburgers that you get for a dollar. You're going to need a whole lot more than that. And so here they are, and he goes, all right, I figured this thing out. And I personally think that he's probably done some counting. I think Philip is looking out over the place. He can see that there's probably, 4,000 there. And he's come up with this figure. And he says, even if we had this much, and he's probably figuring if we all pooled together and sold our fishing boats, and, what could we come up with? And we couldn't feed them for a day. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not, and he uses this word. By the way, it's going to be a favorite word of Philip. Is not sufficient for them to receive even a little. And I would say this, at our best, the only thing that we can do is stay off the mob a little. No matter how good your intentions are, no matter how benevolent you are, your ability to help is only a minute amount for a fraction of a time. It's not sufficient. The word sufficient there, and if you would just underline the word sufficient, it's archaeo. It's a word that literally describes something possessed with unfailing strength to satisfy completely. Let me see if I can describe it again. It's that which is possessed with unfailing strength to satisfy complete. Unfailing strength. Did you catch that? To satisfy. What is sufficient? What has unfailing strength? This would not be sufficient to take care of everything that is needed and then some if it was needed more again. It's not enough. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a great question. Who is unfailing? Who is the one that can satisfy? Or as Jesus would say to the woman at the well, who's the one that can give you springs of water inside forever? Who's the one that can do that? And the great fallacy of our thinking is we're calculating the external and we're saying to ourselves, we think we can put a band-aid on it for this minute period of time. And God says, what will that do? As well as Philip is going, what will that do? I often wondered, you have two guys in their names. You look at people's names and you go, well, you know, that name just doesn't fit in. And for the longest time, Philip's name just never fit in with me. Andrew, I kind of understood, you know, Andrew kind of means a strong guy. And I can see a can-do guy. He's got to be strong. I'll take care of it. You know, so he goes and it wasn't my Arnold voice, but he's going to go get it and he's going to fix it. See, this is who he is. And so here you have Andrew, and he's going to fix it. But so I can sort of understand strength with Andrew. But lover of horses? That's Philip's name. Lover of horses. And it was like the Lord just hit me with Psalms chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in horses, some in chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And, you know, a pea counter is somebody that he knows that he can't do it, but if you just get him a horse that can. The reason that we like horses is because we can steer them. Okay? Just give me a horse. I'll get the job done. I'm not strong enough, but the horse will help me be strong enough, and I can steer it. See? And then I can fix the problem as long as I'm in the driver's seat. That's the reason we like horses. So some trust in horses because it's something that you and I can steer. And so here we have a Philip, and it goes, this is not sufficient for me to steer. By the way, if you take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus comes and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to take care of you. Come into my Father's house. And Thomas is going, whoa, 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 whoa. How do we know the way? What is the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way. And then Philip says, have you picked up Philip here? Yeah, there he is, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is archeo for us, sufficient for us. Always looking for sufficiency. You know, a lot of times we come before the Lord and we say, look, give us enough to believe in and we'll believe. Do what we need you to do and we'll fix it. Our faith will be strong. That will be sufficient for us. And God turns and he says, no, I'm sufficient for you. It's interesting how we oftentimes twist this whole sufficiency thing and we'll believe that God is sufficient as long as he supplies a horse or as long as he does what we say he needs to do in order for our faith to be sufficient. And he says, stop. I'm sufficient now. And you and I have to come to the point of saying, you know, this calculation thing, this is just, I can't do it. Even with a horse, I couldn't do it. And it has to go beyond what we... Ecclesiastes, a great passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, says, money answers everything. And I see the calculators all like going on there, well, I think we can take care of this with this amount of money. And it does. Money has an answer to everything. I don't care what your problem is, I think we can help you. Because we just need a little bit more money. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Doesn't matter if it's physical or emotional. We just need a little bit more money and we'll fix the problem for you. We start this great drive of bringing in the money. But you know, money has its own problems. And you know, I was just sitting here listing some of the problems of money. You know, money promises to Well, to give relief. And I guess in many ways it does. But it doesn't give you eternal life. Money stimulates you, but it doesn't satisfy you. Money fixes things, but it never seems to unite people. Money solves, but it can't soothe the heart. Money gets people to fall in line, but you know it won't keep them there. And so there are a lot of things that money will give you an answer to, but it is not the answer. And I truly believe there are times where the Lord just says, back away from this, the calculation. Do you believe that I'm sufficient? And you really have to wrestle with that. You got to put down your calculators. So the passage is telling us within this particular setting that, in particular with Philip, that you and I have got to quit trying to figure out how we are going to fix the problem. And we have another guy here within the passage, and that's Andrew. And it says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, look, I did find somebody. I don't know how many he had to go through to find somebody with food. But he finally found a lad. And I'm sure the lad's going, what did I do? That's probably the first thing that kids usually think. What did I do wrong? So here the lad with five barley loaves and two fish. And yet Andrew makes a statement that the can-do guys have to come to terms with. And that is, but what is this for so many people? The passage tells us that there are five barley loaves, but something that you don't read within the passage in verse 9 is, and that there are two, and it uses the diminutive, which means small fish. I don't know if we're dealing with sardines or that the kid just scooped them up or something, I don't know, but oftentimes they would use the two together, but it would be not a big meal. So when Jesus is, you know, distributing the fish, we've got small fish. That's a lot of distribution as we look at the passage. And he makes a statement, but what are these for so many people? There are actually two diminutives within verse 9. One is a little boy, and then the other is two little fish. And then, of course, Andrew comes to the conclusion, what are these for so many people? You know, once you and I try, and let me just say this, Andrew is basically your stock taker. You have a calculator, that's Philip. He goes, this is what we need. And Andrew's out there going, what do we have in stock? So he's looking and seeing what he has in stock. And he goes, well, we don't have much in stock. He's a nuts and bolts. He's a pragmatic person. He tells us, let's circle the wagons. But he's found out that there's not much there. And I've often read this passage and I'm saying to myself, well, look, we're dealing with the creator of the universe. Why doesn't he just say, we don't even need the fish. We don't even need the barley loaves. Why don't he just create everything and instantly put it in their hands? And I would say because there's something significant that's unfolding within the passage that is for the purpose of stretching your faith and my faith. And that is this, that first of all, God wants to stretch our faith to see if we'll give him what we have. It's a very important principle, by the way. He could clearly do it without what you have. Passage in Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus turns to Moses, and of course Moses is going, I don't think I can handle this. And God turns to Moses at that time, and he says, what do you have in your hand? And he had a stick. Well, you know, we came to know that stick, didn't we? It wasn't the stick that had the great power, but God used what was in his hand. And God has given us all things in our hands. He hasn't told you to use what you don't have. You know, I know there are a lot of people going, well, you know, I feel like I come short of being smart. I just feel like I'm not rich enough or I'm not talented enough. And everybody begins to take stock of all the things that they don't have. And they say, what is this? What is this efficiency in this? And God says, you haven't even given me what you have yet. And I think it's one of the great steps of you going into the sufficiency of Christ. If you haven't given him what you have, he will not use, and nor will he give you more. So here's a great test. God will use what has been given to us to test our willingness ultimately to surrender to him. And then God will use what He hasn't given you, that you might see that His grace is sufficient for you. So there's a reason why He's given what He's given, so that you might be tested to see the willingness of your desire to give Him what you have. And the other is really clear, that God is wanting you to trust Him for everything else, to see if you'll trust Him for everything, to believe that. I mean, you obviously have taken stock in yourself and you're going, not too impressive. And God says, okay, but give me that. Will you surrender that? And it's such an amazing thing that we oftentimes resist giving Him who we are. Have you surrendered everything in your life? Everybody wants to give God things that they hope to get someday. You know, someday I'm going to be rich and I'm going to give God so much. Have you given Him what you have today? No. Well, then that's not faith and it's not sufficiency, and I don't care if you have a lot later on, which quite frankly I don't think you're going to give a lot later on. That's not faith and it's not the sufficiency of Christ. It's not believing in Him. It's not trusting in Him. It's you trying to figure it out. It's you trying to calculate it. It's you trying to take stock of the things that you have. And that's not sufficiency. That's not believing in His unfailing strength. And I believe that it's His unfailing strength that's going to get us through this. So you look at the marvelous passage and we have these two individuals, and then Jesus begins to have them all sit down. And if you look at verses 10 and 11 with me, it goes on to talk about Jesus having these people sit down. And I'm saying to myself, why do I need to know some of these details? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And I'm going, all right. So obviously it's not one of those walk-through restaurants. Have the people sit down. Now there was a much grass in the place. I don't know why I need to know that, except for the fact that it's probably going to be a little bit more cushiony when they finally sit down. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now there are a lot of nuances here, but let me see if I can just summarize them for you. That we oftentimes think of things being fixed because these people just need food, and let's just give them the food. It's sort of like families oftentimes, we gather together and we go, well, you know, we're here to eat. So everybody just goes and eats and we all go off in our own different corner, and I'm kind of guilty of this myself. And God says, you know, the whole reason I kind of invented that whole meal thing is to get you guys together. And we can only think in terms of the logistics of the feeding, and God is doing so much more. Can you imagine these mobs of people that probably are extremely unruly, and you say, well, no, they're not unruly. Yes, they are. Wait a minute. Verse 15, they're trying to take Jesus by force and make Him king. There's already a King Herod Antipas there. You don't want to irritate that guy, by the way. But they're going to force Jesus to be the king in this particular region because, hey, free meals. I mean, obviously, He's the guy for the job. I mean, you have the mob mentality, right? Only Jesus can come in and calm a mob down and get them to sit down. Could you imagine getting 20,000 people? Would you just sit down? Just sit down. Now, they haven't eaten yet. Would you sit down? I can imagine the disciples going, oh, they're going to be mad when they get up. But there's no way we're going to feed this bunch. And yet here they are, they're sitting down and just reminded of the fact. And in fact, Mark will add into the place, it's not only a lot of grass there. Mark will say this, grass is green. You know what Psalms 23 tells us? That He brings us in the green pastures, beside the still waters. He restores the soul. He's not only feeding these people, He's calming these people. He's not only calming these people, He's bringing families together. He's breaking them apart with the men. And He's saying, you sit here, you men, you heads of households. Something that probably hadn't been done for quite a while, having heads of household. We'll call that decorum. We'll call that order. We'll call that socializing. We'll call that fellowship. We'll call that peace. Look at all of the things that Jesus is doing with one great sweep on this great audience. Only Christ can do that. And you know, one of the things that I have found is when Christ does the orchestrating, when he's the sufficiency, let me just say this, it's good for every situation. He not only feeds, he brings peace. He not only brings peace, he brings order. He not only brings order, he causes fellowship. Everything that is needed, he orchestrates it all. I have found that when I feed somebody, they're just fed, but they're still as nasty as they've always been. When I fix a solution, that thing is fixed, but the problem of the heart, the relationship, the settlement, the peace is not there. But when Christ is my sufficiency, when I allow him to call the shots, when he tells me what to do, and I just listen to what his program is, then finally something is done that takes care of everything. And I know that sometimes we think in terms of, if I just do what God tells me, he's always going to have me serving, he's never going to take care of me. And this brings us to our final point. For when you and I believe in the total sufficiency of Christ, we begin to serve others and not think of ourselves. But we do it in his time. We do it the way that he tells us. You know, I know there are a lot of people out there that go, well, I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to be nicer to God. You do it God's way. You already have frickin' frack over here trying to figure out how things are going to be done. And Jesus is going, you can't do it, so listen to me. This is the way it's going to be done. And as you and I do exactly what he tells, you need to get into God's Word. If you don't know how to minister, get in God's Word. It's going to tell you how to minister to people. But listen to his voice. Do it his way. And watch him begin to orchestrate all things well in every area. And you say at this point, even my edification. Well, let's just end. They distributed those who were seated, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted, filled up their desires, would be the phrase, and they were filled up completely, would be another way of putting it. And he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. The word lost there is actually where we get the word utter destruction or damnation, palami, which deals with destruction. Within the passage, it seems to be more of a reflexive, which seems to convey that like food oftentimes has a tendency to grow old and rancid, especially if there are no refrigerators around, and I'm sure there weren't, that the food begins to be detrimental in the sense that it begins to become destructive and self-destructive, and it eats upon itself, and pretty soon you not only have you not only have little food, but you have rotten food, and now you've got a bigger problem, see. And he says, lest these fragments go bad. Great passage. And the reason I tell you why is because I believe that a lot of ministry, let me change that. The best part of ministry is picking up the fragments, the broken pieces. The world is full of consumers. The world is full of people that will chew you up and spit you out. They consume and they can't get enough and they're always looking for more and they'll be back. This particular multitude will be back. But there are fragments out there that are broken, that have been consumed by the multitudes. The leftovers. You know what I'm talking about. And I believe that part of the grandest part of ministry is picking those up. And you know you're going to find something to your surprise. You're going to find when you begin to pick up the fragments that that's where you're refreshed. I have found that to be true. God blesses me with the fragments. It's an amazing truth. And God is saying he's sufficient for all things if we do things his way. And you're going to find one of the grandest part of your ministry is picking up the pieces. Gather up the leftovers, lest they be lost, become useless, destroy themselves. And so they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had consumed. And clearly the disciples were taken care of. It says in verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign, still about the sign to them, isn't it? Which he had performed, they said, this is of the truth, the prophet who has come into the world. You go, well, they finally believed. No. They were convinced that he was a great man, but now they're going to make him king. Look, if you believe somebody's God, you don't try to make him do anything. And they were going to take him by force and they were going to make him king. Are you kidding? So obviously they don't believe him to be who he's been saying that he is, but they believe him to be somebody that can do something for them. And they're all rallying around that wonderful thing. But we understand that God was doing something far greater than feeding these 5,000. And the scripture points to that at the very beginning of the text. He calls his disciples together with them up in the mountain to test them. This was about his disciples. It was a teaching program, and it was something that he was doing for their marvelous benefit, so that they would have something that would last forever inside their hearts. Faith. A faith that brings a sufficiency for all of their need forever. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians, and we didn't have time to get in there today, but great passages in 2 Corinthians 4, as well as 2 Corinthians 9, as well as Philippians chapter 4. All the things that you and I have, all the problems that we have, God is sufficient. And this is why Paul states over and over again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore I do not lose heart. Well, listen, if you're plugged into an unfailing source of strength, there's no reason to ever lose heart. If you're locked into a calculator, you're going to panic. And so we come to the Lord and give him thanks for this. Father, thank you for your test upon our very hearts. And Lord, we begin to realize the weakness in our own lives and how often we try to work things out and try to take stock of the things that we have and we come up short. We realize that there's not enough and we realize that we can't make it happen. You take us off the horse and you put us into the real. And we realize that it's not our strength that's going to do it, but your strength alone. Your strength alone. God, thank you for bringing overwhelming stuff in our lives to bring us to this point before it's too late. Thank you for these great masses, multitudes, that cause us literally to throw up our arms and say, well, that we can't do. So that we would rely upon the source that is unfailing. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in the sufficiency test. I don't know if you're the pea counter or the stock taker. I don't know if you're the one that feels that you need to be focused just on the job at hand, or that there are so many things, so many needs, that just feeding these folks will never be enough. I don't know if you're concerned that God is going to take care of you after you have done all that you can to help somebody else, but I would tell you that in all areas, Christ is sufficient. He is enough. This is what you need to do. You need to put down your calculator. You need to take the things that God has given you and today say, these are yours. I give them to you. Every one of them. Not one thing am I going to withhold. You need to believe that Christ is going to do a better job than you. And that he's not only going to feed, He's going to bring peace and order, justice and righteousness, that He will satisfy. When you could only give a little by yourself. And you need to believe that He's going to take care of you as you serve in the way that He tells you to serve, according to His word, and that He's going to bless you, yes, with the fragments. Do you believe? Have you passed the sufficiency test? You pray, Sonny, please.
Have you failed in life's battle to accomplish your plans? Is your heart so heavy laden that you fear the Lord's command? Do you feel that no one loves you? There's just no use to try. Just bring your cares to Jesus. Your soul He'll satisfy. Pick up the broken pieces and bring them to the Lord. Pick up the broken pieces, trust in His holy word. He will put them all together and make your life complete. Just place those broken pieces at the Savior's feet. Now you may feel that there's no hope. Broken hearts can not mend. Though you're torn in many pieces, Christ can make you whole again. And storms of doubt will blow all directions, but don't be afraid. For God makes all the corrections. Made a body out of clay. So pick up those broken pieces and bring them to the Lord. Pick up the broken pieces, just trust in His holy word. We'll put them back together and make your life complete. Just place those broken pieces at the Savior's feet.
So, Father, we bring ourselves to You. We give all to You. We trust in You. We believe You are sufficient. I give You thanks, for Your grace is sufficient for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If I could, I'd like to see all the choir members over here just real briefly.